We are going to continue by the grace of God this morning in our study of what I call the Gospel of Isaiah, or the book of Isaiah, and we've concluded the first two chapters, and we'll look at the third chapter in its entirety today. Let us go to the Lord and ask for his blessings. Holy and righteous Father, I feel completely inadequate, and I thank you that I do. I depend entirely on thy Holy Spirit to enable me to be able to understand what you are speaking to your people today, as you spoke it to the church of Israel in that day. And Father, give us eyes to understand in our hearts that we might receive this message as it applies today. For the awfulness of having a people called thy people, not to love thee, is an awful thing, and for thou art a jealous God. But to this generation that looks back on the cross and sees how much you love us, in the shedding of the precious blood of our blessed Savior and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more are we responsible to pay heed to this word? So, Lord, let the Spirit speak to my heart and to each heart here this day, that Christ might be exalted amongst us all today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned in the beginning of our study of Isaiah, the first six chapters, it's a series of messages where God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah by the Holy Spirit, reproves the people for their sinfulness, for their lack of love, tells the prophet that all their worship, all their outward worship, as elaborate as it was unacceptable to him. And then, in the midst of this, we had seen already wonderful promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah than any book of the Old Testament that I could ever find, anything that comes close to it. Only the Psalms, if you take the entire 150 Psalms, speak more directly of our blessed Lord. And we left off on the second chapter, as we saw great promises in the beginning of the chapter, and then woes of the judgment day, that day, the day of judgment that was coming upon the people of his day and all people. And as we look into this third chapter, it's an awesome chapter. One of the difficulties of bringing exhortation verse by verse from any book of the Bible is that you cannot skip what you would rather go by. And here in the third chapter, for 26 verses, there's only one verse that's of any encouragement, and I'm going to close with the 10th verse instead of dealing with it as we come to it, because I always want to end our message with hope and with the Christ as our hope. So let us begin in the third chapter, reading together the first verse. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. If we understand the first verse here, it'll lay a proper foundation for the rest of this chapter. God has already announced the wickedness of the nation of Judah and Jerusalem, the capital, the home of the temple, the presence of the living God in their day. And in this chapter, we see Judah's sins and God's judgment. And we see that it deals with all classes of society, and all of them are going to be punished for their sins. We see it deals with rulers and professional men and judges. as well as the vain and the wicked and the worldly women of that day. It has many verses that speak of that, verse 16 through verse 24. But the first verse lays all the foundation. You see, God threatens here to do something. He says he's going to take away the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. I want to spend a little time in this first verse so you'll see how everything follows based on this foundation. Turn with me to Leviticus 26, verse 26. Here we read about the bread. And it says, and when I have broken the staff of your bread, these are blessings and curses upon the Jews, and this is a curse. When I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Now you must understand that although in one sense this is literal bread, that God did cause a literal famine to come upon Jerusalem, the city became surrounded by the armies of the Babylonians and there was famine. But that's not what the bread is really being spoken of here. The bread that God threatened as a curse that would be cut off and would be measured by weight is the bread of life, the word of God itself. This is what this verse is speaking of. We'll go a little further, look into it. Turn with me to Psalm 105 and look at verse 16. Psalm 105, verse 16. Here again, in the midst of the psalm, speaking of the nation of Israel, it says, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land, and he brake the whole staff of bread. Similar language. The whole staff of bread will be broken. Now turn to Ezekiel, a little more elaborate detail, chapter 4, and look at verse 16 and 17. Speaking through the prophet, he says, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. Finally, to see what this is all speaking about, turn to me with me to Amos chapter 8, verse 11, and we're going to see clearly what all these threats, having the Bible, interpret the Bible. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Here is the bread that is being spoken of. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Brothers and sisters, there are two great judgments that God brings against the people. And I fear for our country, and I fear for the Church of Christ and the entire world, because unfortunately I see much of it. The first great judgment, he says in his very book of Isaiah, that he takes away his fear from the people. And if there is any indication that the judgment of God has been upon the church, all you need to do is look how little fear of God there is in the land today. And the second great judgment is he brings a famine in the word. Now I want you to understand, there are multitudes of this book in abundance, more than ever in the history of the world. There are millions and millions and millions of Bibles. It isn't that the word is not available, but you see, the famine included the water. And the water is the Holy Spirit. What happened to Israel is that the teachers no longer were God's teachers, no longer had the Spirit to give them the Word of God, and therefore the people hungered and thirsted after the true Word, they themselves not being able to understand the Word because the Spirit revealed it not to them, and their teachers not understanding the Word to teach them. God brings this judgment after many, many, many warnings. Judah had been warned repeatedly. They had seen the example of their neighbor Israel as God destroyed Israel. So here's what happened. The people who thought they had God, because we read in Jeremiah, the people would continually go around saying, the temple, we have the temple. Look at how wonderful God is blessing us. Before all these curses came upon them, there was great prosperity in the land of Judah. And the church outwardly flourished with all its outward elaborate religious festival and activity, with great choirs and singing and much that was pleasing to the eye and ear and to the emotions. And the people said, the temple. In fact, there was even a revival during the time of Isaiah's writing. God brought about a revival through Amos. One of the young king that came in, and they found again the oracles of the Lord, and it was a revival, we're told in Jeremiah. But the revival was all outward. What God's seeking is in the heart, that we love Him with our heart, that we love Him and serve Him out of love, we obey because we love to serve the Lord, not because we feel that He's a hard taskmaster and we need to obey, otherwise we'd be punished. So here's your foundation, and we'll be able to move more quickly now. God has judged Judah and has taken away the bread and given it in small measure. Now, what is the results of this? Here's the results. The mighty man, verse 2. Who was affected by this withdrawal of the true word of God and true teachers of the word? The mighty man and the man of war and the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient of the elders. In other words, every category was affected by the withdrawing of this bread. The captain of 50, the honorable man, and the counselor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. Now, the orator still remained eloquent, I'm sure, and we have many eloquent ones today. But without the power of being in the Word, and without the Holy Spirit to give the meaning of the word, all the eloquence is of no effect. We see that every category has been affected by this withdrawal of the word of God. And then in the fourth verse it says, and I will give children to be princes, and babes shall rule over them. Now, I don't believe that he means literally children and babe, but what he means is spiritual, because the Bible is a spiritual book. And there are, throughout the history of the church, many an example of children and babes being the princes, being the rulers of the people, instead of wise and prudent and mature men. Why? Look at Psalm 11, verse 3. I immediately thought of this verse when I was contemplating what he says in his fourth verse. And it dawned upon me, this is the chorus, Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Without the Word of God being properly understood, being available, of course, there's also a falling away and interest in the Word of God when God brings these judgments. The people do not have the appetite to read the Word of God. Anyone here who's ever been in a backslidden state, you know that you don't have an appetite to read the Word of God. You have to be forced. All these things happen to the people. Instead of being ruled by great men of God, not great in their own power, but godly kings and rulers, they began to have teachers that were, in the spiritual way, children and babes. So then, look how it follows in verse 5, what happens. If the leaders are unspiritual, what will happen to the people? Verse 5, and the people shall be oppressed. Every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient or elder, and the base against the honorable. Without the foundations, a whole society collapses. Look at our country today. I am 60 years old. I grew up, and I remember that even though I myself was not a Christian, the influence of Christianity was still so prevalent in this nation that I saw its effects everywhere. And right before my eyes, in my lifetime, and anyone who's my age has known, we've seen barrier after barrier in morality to fall. The family, promiscuity, every aspect of life, right before my own eyes, has deteriorated. I see so much similarity between what happened to my Jewish brethren in the flesh in Israel, what's happened to my Christian brethren in the spirit today in America. And I see much indication that it's not only in America, but in many other nations. Families, children no longer obey their parents. Neighbor against neighbor. Awful. Verse 6 says that when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, or the word should be robe, authority. Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this wound be under thy hand. In other words, as the people began to see the destruction of their very society, the destruction of all of their spiritual life, as they saw sin abounding because of their own sinfulness, they went searching for people to be leaders, to be people to take authority. And they went to those who were not in any way qualified to be an authority. And the people who it went to, they didn't even want the position. Why? Because everything was in such a destructive state that nobody wanted to take over. Verse 7 says, in that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer. For in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. Nobody even wanted to take the responsibility because they saw the utter hopelessness, and they themselves were not raised up of God. They were not godly men. And then in verse 8, he begins to give some specific causes of all of this despair and destruction. He says, for Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. See, the people didn't think that they did anything wrong. They could not understand what God had against them. Turn with me to Malachi. We see a perfect example of what God's speaking about in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. A very relative verse to what we're reading here. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. God's complaint. He says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. The people were accusing God of unrighteousness. They were saying, we went in sackcloth and ashes and mourned and repented, and it just seems that all of our prayers are like tin. You're not hearing us, God. It's not our fault. And God says, in essence, that you know not your own heart. You're covetous. You're self-seeking. You're selfish. You're unrighteous. You're haughty. And we're going to see these individual answers to their objection that God had dealing unrighteously with them. He says in the 9th verse, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom, and they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. There's no blushing, there's no shame for their sin. You hear, even in our day, pastors who are supposed to be the shepherd of the sheep, who leave their wives and marry the secretaries or whatever, or caught in the act of adultery. And you just sense there's no real repentance, there's no real sorrow. It's almost as if, well, you know, this is the sign of the times, and we're weak, and after all, we are just like glass, and certainly God understands. He says, your countenance witnesses against you. Their sin is as Sodom, and they hide it not. They hide it not. In Romans, one of the great judgment verses, is not only those who take pleasure in wickedness, but it says about those who take pleasure in those who do it. They actually enjoy seeing manifested liberality in all forms of morality. As if, well, we cannot really go by what the Word of God says. We're living in a different era. We're living in a different time. Our children, if they go to a public school, are being taught things that a parent wouldn't even blush, wouldn't even mention it. And now a teacher, not even a parent, reveals what they think is good for your children. They don't hide it. It's like Sodom. Sodom never hid its sin, did it? Even after the angel judged those wicked men, it says in Genesis that they grasped for the door handle. Even while they were blinded, they wanted to commit their wicked lust. But the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And if the Spirit does not show us our own hearts, would we be any different than these people? These, remember, were very religious people. Very religious people. We're not talking about outward heathen, pagan people. We're talking about very religious people. Then God gives us the only hope and the only good verse in all of this chapter. Most chapters have many great promises, and I'm going to read it quickly, and we're going to go back at the end. But he gives a contrast here, because what is God always doing? God is always reaching out, calling a people to repent, offering to turn their scarlet robes, their crimson, into white robes if they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. God always, until the day of judgment, whether it be the day of judgment when it's the end of the life of that person living now, or the day of judgment when the Lord returns for judgment, he says, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him. You see, you read all this and you have a tendency to become depressed or become fearful in a wrong manner. So he gives us this wonderful encouragement. He says, say ye to the righteous, that shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. We'll get back to that later. But then in the 11th verse, he says, woe, woe unto the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. You reap what you sow. Now, from the 12th verse to the 15th verse, what we're going to see here is the oppression and the covetousness of the rulers. You see, the people said, what have we done, God? What have we done? We mourned, and you are not just, they said. Now God is going to be a little more specific in these next verses. This is what he says. He says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. That's a difficult subject today, isn't it, in the church? Never was through the history of most of the church. So I'm not going to get into that issue, but God was not pleased with the fact that the women were ruling over the men even in that day. I'm sure it also took place in the homes also, probably. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err. In other words, who's responsible? The leaders. The leaders. The shepherds are false shepherds. Ezekiel and Jeremiah talks about shepherds in this day, when we're reading of right here, who sought to feed themselves rather than their flock, both materially. And have we not shepherds today who materially feed themselves very well on the flock? But spiritually, more so, they were not concerned with the sheep. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. And of course, when a nation or a church are not leaders, that's a judgment of God that he has already judged. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. Isn't that wonderful? What a God we have. What a gracious God. He pleads with us. Why he did not strike us down? Because he's a loving God, long-suffering, patient, waiting, taking no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Telling Ezekiel over and over again, warn these people, O son of man, warn these people. Tell them if they turn from their wickedness and they turn to righteousness, I will receive them. The people were going around saying, my father ate sour grapes, therefore I've got bad teeth. In other words, they were sovereign people in those days. They were sovereign grace people. So they were saying, well, we have no hope, you see. It was God's will. My father sinned, and therefore I am paying the price for my father's sin. And what did God say? He said, Ezekiel, he said, tell the people, that's not true at all. If they are judged, it isn't because of their father's sins, it's because of their sins. But what does God do? He stands and pleads his case. Verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders, or the ancients, the elders of the people and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What have they done? They robbed the people and they ruined the country. Corruption prevailed in two places. It prevailed in the princes who were the government rulers. Each tribe had one who was a prince. And he was like the leader of that people. If you were a Benjaminite, then you had your prince. And they were corrupt, equivalent to our political leaders. They were corrupt. They were taking advantage of the poor. They were taking bribes. They were taking payoffs to give false judgments in the courts. Wickedness. God hated it. And then the other was the elders, who were the pastors. And they were as wicked. as were the princes. Wicked. They were robbing the people. Verse 15, what mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. I mean, can you have empathy? Can you picture yourself as God speaking through the prophet Isaiah? How angry God is. And how, even though he's bringing judgment upon his very people, how it's breaking his heart. Listen again. What mean ye that you beat my people to pieces? He's saying to these elders. He's accusing them of beating his people to pieces. Brothers and sisters, when you don't feed the people spiritually, when you don't comfort and encourage, when you don't admonish and exhort, you are beating them to pieces spiritually. And God says, what mean this that you're doing this to my people? And you grind their faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. Now we get into a series of verses that it speaks of women directly, but it's, believe me, the men apply also. What took place is so common today. When you hear these verses, the pride, the arrogance, the haughtiness, the seeking of pleasure, the seeking of self-gratification was so prevalent in Israel. It is just like today. All you got to do is look at, you can't, if you don't watch a TV commercial, and you say, I don't want to have anything to do with watching any of that. You can't drive down the road without seeing billboards that are enticing or similar to the verses we're going to read that God said happened to the women of Israel, of Judah, rather, of Judah, right in Jerusalem itself. You see, they had great prosperity like we have in this country. And therefore, because they had great prosperity, they had time, a lot of leisure time. And they began to spend their money and their time in vanity, pure vanity. Listen to these descriptions, and we're just going to read right through it. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and they walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. You see what they were doing there? They're trying to attract attention. You've seen, women are walking around like that today. Haughty, trying to be aloft, above it all. Haven't you seen that look, that proud look of above it all? Deceiving with their eyes is what it means. They were deceiving with their eyes. In other words, enticing looks, flirting looks. And they walked in such a manner as called tripping. But it was in such a manner that the purpose of it was to attract attention. They walked especially like a model learns. Years and years before I was saved, I was involved in with a partner in a business who was, had an interest in a modeling agency. And the model spent hours learning exactly how to walk in a certain way and how to hold himself. All for the very purpose of attracting attention, of being something unique. Everything but natural. God hated. We're going to show you why shortly. Let me read some more of these descriptions and then I'll tell you why. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab, the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In other words, God's saying, you who are all decked out with ornaments, you who have worn clothing and jewelry to attract, I'll bring you to the place where you'll be naked and exposed. Now that nakedness means two things. First of all, generally, most people don't look too good naked. In other words, you can Make yourself look a lot better with clothes. Make yourself look a lot better with clothing. But the nakedness is a picture of exposure, like the Garden of Eden, meaning he's going to reveal what they're really like. And that's exactly what happened, because when the famine came upon Judah and Jerusalem, it was the most awful thing. Just read Lamentations. It was the most awful thing. Women were willing to sell their baby. And then when it got to the place where they couldn't sell their baby, they were willing to cook their baby to eat. You read about it, it's in the Bible. In other words, what they really were was exposed. God didn't make them do that. That was what was in them. And God said, you think you're something, but when I bring upon you these judgments, you will see yourself. And everybody that admired you will see you for what you really are. You'll be stripped. And he says in the 18th verse, in that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments. In other words, they were bold with what they looked like. It's called bravery. About their feet and their cowls and their round tires like the moon. These are the different words for this ornament that they were wearing. And then in verse 19, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, or the mufflers were the spangled ornament. And the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings and the rings and the nose jewels and the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins. These were shawls or stoles. They were like a mink coat. In other words, God says, it's all going to go. It's all going to go. It will be proven to be vanity of vanity. The glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be a stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. And it all came to pass exactly like he said. In this life, it literally took place in Jerusalem when the Babylonian army surrounded the city. And they were brought to the point of starvation and great strife and all these things. Of course, spiritually, baldness is a woman's covering her hair. Is a great blessing. But all these pictures spiritually are of spiritual withdrawal of blessings. The contrary to that which spiritually is beautiful. Now, let me show you from just one verse in the Bible. And from that one verse, you'll be able to see why God hates it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Speaking about women, good things to say about women. And look at this picture. Here is what God says is beautiful. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. Let's go back to verse 3 to get the background. Talking about women whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on the apparel. In other words, everything we read about about Judah. And I'm not saying women should not dress attractively. We're talking about that ostentatious outward display. He says, instead of that, what is it that makes a woman beautiful? He says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, a great price. These women, like so many today, even in the churches, back then had anything but a meek and a quiet spirit. They were diametrically the opposite of a meek and a quiet spirit. They had a proud spirit, a haughty spirit. They were the type of women that if you did not meet up to their standard, they let it be known quite quickly that you're nothing. And nothing can provoke God to such anger as that, for he is not a respecter of persons, and he's made us all in his sight to be one blood. Prejudice and pride and putting down of others, oh, how God hates it. You can put somebody down with an eye, you know that, don't you? You could have a look of despising, you know that look, don't you? Just a quick look at somebody as if to say, oh, get away, you know you're nothing, or oh, you're so unclean. But God loves a meek, a quiet spirit. Not only in women, but men, of course. It's just that the women in that day were more outward, obvious what was the same condition of the men's hearts. Believe me, they were no different. The men were just as haughty, just as proud, just as arrogant as the women ever were. What a picture. And the last two verses in this chapter. Overall judgment, he says, thy men shall fall. Here come the men. Thy men shall fall by the sword. And thy mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. Let's just look at two verses in Lamentations to see that prophecy fulfilled, because it literally took place as we're going to read in Lamentations, and then we'll go back to that verse 10. Turn with me to Lamentations chapter 1 first. Here's what God prophesies through the prophet Isaiah, and here Jeremiah speaks of it after it came to fulfillment. Lamentations 1:4. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. There was no more temple worship. Remember I told you the people said the temple, God, the temple was destroyed, totally destroyed. There was no more religious activity. No more wonderful feasts to celebrate. The gates were desolate. The priests were sighing because they had no more functions. The priests had no more duties. There was no more priesthood because there was no more temple. And all of the religion was based on sacrifice. And the virgins are afflicted. She is in bitterness. Now turn to chapter 2, verse 10 of Lamentations. One more verse of what happened. The elders of the daughter of Zion, here comes the judgment upon the leaders. It says, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground, and they keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Even Jeremiah said in the next verse that my eyes do fail with tears and my bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. But what does God do? And what does he say to us today? He says, my people, I don't want this. I don't want this. He pleads with us. He stands and pleads with us. And he gives us, in the midst of all of this discouraging, desolate, intense picture of disobedience and lack of love and the consequences and judgment, in the midst of it, he says, say ye to the righteous, say ye to the righteous, it shall be well. It shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. I want to close by showing you three passages in Scripture from the New Testament to bear forth what I want to say to you. We, probably most in this room, are what we call sovereign grace people who believe in God being responsible completely for all salvation. And I speak often about man's responsibility, that oftentimes many forget man's responsibility. You cannot. You must always, always approach the Bible with God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do. You cannot take half of it and keep the other half out. Either side. Either side. I want to show you from the New Testament that God speaks the same way to believing people in the New Testament. I'm going to show you in two places, and then I'm going to take you also to one psalm. And God speaks the same way, as if it's your responsibility to be righteous. That we know that there's God that must work in us, that must do it. But we're warned that we will eat the fruit of our doings. If our doings are righteous, we will eat of the fruit of it. Turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 2. And let's look at some verses 5 through 11, and we'll shortly be closing. Here he's speaking to the New Testament church, and almost identical with verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah, he's got a positive and a negative. Just the same like we read in Isaiah. Listen what he says in verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, a revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now here he says, to them who by patience, continuance, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Do you see? People say, we're in the New Testament. I hear that all the time. Oh, we're in the New Testament. We're under grace. Absolutely. Praise God that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. If we walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with him. God puts these warnings in here for his people to keep them in line, to warn them that they are to not follow after the example. Hebrews speaks continually, the book of Hebrews, of the example of those who fell in the wilderness and entered not into his rest. Why? Because of unbelief. And what was the result of unbelief? Disobedience. You can interchange unbelief and disobedience, almost the same word. Let's now look at Psalm 128. And then we're going to close with one more section of Scripture. Psalm 128, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is every one that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Notice there's a promise in this psalm, exactly as the promise in Isaiah, that you would have to eat the fruit of your doings. The same thing here in Psalm 128. In other words, you will eat of the fruit of your doings. Notice also, he that feareth the Lord. Remember I said the two great judgments. There's a lack of any fear of God, as well as the taking away of the word. Now, I want to put it all together. Turn with me to Galatians, and we'll put it all together. What is this promise that you shall eat the fruit of your doings if you walk in righteousness? This is what this promise is, I believe, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and verse 8. Now notice carefully. Be not deceived. That's the first warning in the New Testament. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This is the warning that he gave to the Jews in Isaiah. Basically, he says, you're accusing me of being unrighteous. I'm saying to you, be not deceived. Do not kid me or yourself. You're not going to mock God, he says. Same thing in the New Testament. In other words, he knows your heart. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Life everlasting is the fruit of your doings. Always remember, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. But yet I still do. All my doings, though, come from him. All my ability comes from Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But yet remember, a man or woman shall reap that which they sow. You shall not mock God. If you are saved, if you are born again, then you are those of the Spirit, as Joe prayed today. Then you are those of the Spirit, as Paul said in Galatians in that verse. And if you are those of the Spirit, then you will reap everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, remember, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but wills all men to come to him. They will not come, and therefore he elects them. And as it says, many are called and few are chosen. But God wills that you come to him. And he says that all will come unto me, and no wise will I ever refuse. And he who is ordained to life believeth. So if you believe, then you are one of those who are ordained to life. But the warnings in Scripture are always there. You shall reap what you sow. Let the example of Judah ever live in our memory, that we be not like those who turn back, but those who enter into his rest. May God bless his word. Brother Randy, would you close, please?